Well, mornings like these are actually fairly exciting, and that's just due to the fact that we are making advances in the text. We were in chapter 3, and now we're in chapter 4. So our progress in the Gospel of John can be seen, and it takes a long time to understand the text. And we've come to John 4. Believe me when I tell you, I'm quite sure that most of you know this story. You are probably very familiar with it. In fact, there is a person in our congregation who wrote a book on the subject. I'll let you figure out who that is. At the same time, there may be some of you in here that do not know the story of John 4, and that's okay. It's an incredible story. That's why we go to church, to hear the Word of God preached, to hear these stories like John 4. But for the most part, I'm not going to be telling you things that you don't know, that you're not aware of. If you've heard the story before, I'm not going to be giving you some kind of secret interpretation. With that, you need to understand that the trick of understanding this passage and applying this passage to you has to do with spiritual depth, has to do with you taking these things to your heart. No matter how many times it is familiar, it is actually unfamiliar to you because it is the very words of God speaking to man. How can you get to the bottom of that? You and I can't, but we will endeavor to try. In that regard, it's not about the information that I'm going to give you today, although there's tons of information, ironically enough. I didn't mean to be contradictory in my own sermon, but this is really about the power of conviction. Do you believe these things that are written? And as I said before, if you're unfamiliar with John 4, we will be speaking plainly about Christ's meeting with the woman at the well. And it's at this point that many preachers want to take you outside of the story and make things relevant to you in our culture and in our time. You can't do that to understand the Bible. I have to take you through the historical background. I have to take you through the culture. I have to take you through the story and put you into the story so that you understand the story. And we need to understand a little bit of Israel's history to do that. Just so that you know, the primary thrust of this passage has not changed in terms of the direction of the entire book. The passage is actually to declare the glories of the deity of Christ as well as his humanity. This is all about the unveiling of who Christ is. I say that because many people think that this is a how-to on how to preach the gospel to somebody who doesn't care. Now, that is a sub-point, and we will even conclude with that, but John 4 in its entirety is to declare the Christ. And you would know that. You should know that, because you should know John 20, 30 to 31. These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, everything in John relates to that passage. Again, that's John 20, 30 to 31. Now, the practical theology that is here in this passage is also exceedingly rich, because we're talking about several things. Like I said, how to evangelize the lost. When you get into the middle of John 4, we will be speaking about the importance of worship. When we get further into John 4, we will be speaking about what is the will of God. So there is plenty of practical information, fundamental principles for you to glean off of. And that, of course, is due to the background. Now, we have to ask where we have been. We were just in John 3 with Nicodemus. Jesus Christ just had a gospel conversation with Nicodemus, as a matter of fact. And the funny thing about that is Nicodemus has this existential crisis of being because the things that Christ is saying, he can't take in because his worldview is too limited. It is a worldview fail. I can't entreat you enough to make sure that you're never in the shoes of Nicodemus, namely that you would have a worldview fail. A worldview fail is really a catastrophe because it tells you the things that you believe are not the things that really exist in reality. Nicodemus is having that problem. Christ spoke to Nicodemus. He's going to speak to the woman at the well. And I can't help but notice the differences between the two characters. Nicodemus is sophisticated. He is a ruler. He is a Jew. He is a scholar. He is highly moral. He is a Pharisee. He's a politician. And he actually is the one who is seeking out the Christ. Do you remember that in John 3:2, where he actually sets up a meeting with Christ at night so that they can talk? On the other hand, the Samaritan woman is simple. She is a commoner. She is, of course, a Samaritan. She is immoral. She has no religious party, no religious affiliation whatsoever. That is kind of not necessarily the case. It's more about traditionalism for her than anything. She's an outcast. She is uneducated. She is a woman. And then she is the one who is being sought out by the Lord of glory. So everywhere you look, they are really different people. And the reason why we bring out the differences is because Christ met both of them in their differences. Just to continue with the differences a little bit, maybe in the way that they live, Nicodemus knew that he was hypocritical. That's astonishing. The Samaritan woman, you're going to find out, she really has no moral compass to abide by. Nicodemus, on the surface, had his life right with God, and people thought he was pure. The Samaritan woman, ironically enough, is trying to hide the fact that her life is in utter chaos, even though, by details of the text, they tell you that the other women knew that her life was a mess. How do you know that? Because she traveled to the well in the middle of the day alone. She's an outcast. No one wants to be with her. They know her life is a mess. And finally, Nicodemus did not want his secret ignorance or his sinfulness to come to light, because that would ruin his entire reputation, and that's what he was built on. He was built on status. He doesn't want people to find out that he is a counterfeit religious teacher, something that Jesus already knows in John 3:10. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, was probably relieved when her failings came to light by the light himself. Why? Because now she doesn't have to pretend, or she doesn't have to try to protect this life of false morality that really doesn't exist. So it's really difficult to imagine a greater contrast in all of Scripture between two characters that Jesus comes to in back-to-back chapters and gives them the gospel. Quite amazing. By the way, there are also similarities between them, and this is important. Their first similarity was they both thought that they were spiritually good, even though one is highly moral and the other one is immoral. But you would understand that, right, as theological people, hopefully, because it is natural to man to think what? I am a good person. So Nicodemus, so the Samaritan woman. Secondly, they both were also surprised at his teaching. That is kind of funny when you think about it. They were surprised for the polar opposite reasons. Nicodemus was in shock because he thought he knew the things of God, and yet he finds out that he doesn't know the things of God. The Samaritan woman is in shock because she has no clue what's going on, and Christ is telling her all these things that are going to happen. This just tells you that spiritual things don't come natural to man. Thirdly, and this is ironic, both of them knew that they were empty. They were spiritually empty. Nicodemus was empty because his personal status couldn't gain what he wanted. The Samaritan woman was empty because she was trying to find her purpose of life in six men. Those of you who are of the female persuasion probably know that you can't find your hope in any man. And I think that's obvious. But the point is, no one can escape the truth. No one can escape the truth, including Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Finally, they were both lost. And what I mean by lost is this. They truly did not know what they were doing. And I think sometimes the church forgets about that, that the lost people really have no idea where they are. They are a part of the fabric of the world that has entrapped them and enslaved them to sin. So they just do things in accordance with their master, which John 8:44 will tell you is none other than Satan himself. Now, all of these similarities and differences between these two people speak to a very important principle, and it is this: the elasticity of the gospel. The gospel travels. The gospel stretches. The gospel is extremely flexible. It can reach anyone, anywhere, because it covers every single point on the spiritual spectrum. You believe in the gospel, you won't have a worldview fail. You can't have a worldview fail. No matter where you are in life, the gospel actually works, which is so ironic because we live in a country that wants what? Things to work. You want your life to work? Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And in this way, because he's offering the gospel to two different, separate people, the gospel represents a universal offer to mankind. Astonishing. An offer for men to repent of sin, and yet at the same time as it is inclusive, it is also exclusive only for those who will repent of their sin. Now, before we go any further, this is where the sermon is going to get interesting, and I didn't write many notes, which is probably going to be to my detriment. We need to cover some background information, so I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. I forgot to write in my notes the fact that you all should have maps. If you don't have maps, it's not entirely necessary that you do have maps. I gave them to you so that you could understand the historical significance of one event versus another. Okay, the first event that we're going to be covering is the deportation of Israel to Assyria. You will find that on the first map that has been given to you. Basically, what you're looking at is the Assyrians coming from the north. They come into the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, and they take over the capital at that time, which was Samaria. On the other map, you will find the life of Christ, the early life of Christ, namely that he's in Bethany beyond the Jordan. I think on that map, it is maybe east of the Sea of Galilee. He travels down the Jordan Rift Valley. He goes into Jerusalem for the feast, right? He clears the temple in John 2. He speaks with Nicodemus there in Jerusalem. Then they begin to move north. They move north in chapter 3. By chapter 4, they are in Samaria, the same place where the Assyrians came to take over the northern tribes of Israel. Do you think those two events are going to intersect? The answer is yes. And when I was thinking about what to tell you about all this background information, I was thinking about not reading to you 2 Kings 17 because I think we like to move quick and get through the text, and I can understand why. You don't want to lose the flow or anything, but I couldn't do that. I just started writing about 2 Kings 17, and I realized I'm not going to get out of this. I've got to go to 2 Kings 17, tell you about all the historical background information of what's going on, and then we're going to put it into John 4 over the next several weeks. That's right. We don't get through a chapter here in a week. It's more like we get through a chapter in like a year. I apologize, but hopefully you get what you really want. And that is good information on the Bible. That is the right information and the right preaching. So, we're in 2 Kings 17. Now, you need to know this chapter. I would just even say, as a Christian, I made a special note here for our elders because we're not in 2 Kings yet, but when we get to 2 Kings, you need to know 2 Kings 17. Okay, you're not going to do well if you don't know 2 Kings 17. And that's because, again, it is the fall of the northern kingdom. It is when Assyria comes in and takes over Israel. For those of you that are like, what is going on? Let me give you the simplest of refreshers. Israel, namely Abraham, was told to go to a land that was not his own to get a land that was not his own. That's in Genesis 12. So there you have the birth of a nation through one man. And technically you cannot have a nation unless you have land, unless you have territory. That promise doesn't get fulfilled until Joshua. Joshua comes along, he does the campaign, and now, for all intents and purposes, it's not this simple, but they are in the land. So now they have the land. And this nation, eventually, about 400 years, 500 years after Joshua, they have three kings. You should know them: Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, Solomon was an absolute train wreck. Of course, Saul was more of a train wreck, but Solomon decided to marry 1,000 wives. Yes, that is possible, especially when you're seeking foreign peace with other nations. You marry their daughters so that their kings don't come and attack you. So he marries 1,000 wives. I think by my math, that's 999 problems. That's interesting. I made a joke about the women and the men. I didn't realize that until now. That's interesting. Because the sins of Solomon were so grave, the nation of Israel then splits. It splits. 1 Kings 12 through 14. This text tells you that the southern kingdom is Judah and the northern kingdom is Assyria. So when we say Judah, no. What did I say? Oh, oops. Thank you. Okay. I thought you were saying I said the northern kingdom was Judah. I'm like, no, I just said, yeah, thank you. Right? Always listen to your wife, per David. Northern kingdom is Israel. Israel, taken over by Assyria. I do apologize about that. Okay, so when you think about Israel during this time, in the Kings, in the Chronicles, in the Prophets, okay, you really have two nations, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, okay, Israel in the north. In fact, kind of something interesting to all this background would be Amos. Amos writes to the northern kingdom of Israel and basically plagues them, destroys them because of the injustice that they have done to their own land. It is really quite the read, if you can understand it. I would highly recommend to read Amos because he's talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Let me put it like this. I didn't think that I would be going this deep, but during the time that Amos was being written, we have a record of a king of Egypt. Actually, he has like a vassal coming down, and that vassal who's coming down actually asks for bodyguards to pass through the nation of Israel. That's how bad it is. So when you're on the streets, you're going to get mugged. That's not God's nation. So we finally come to 2 Kings 17, where you have this divided nation. If you're having trouble thinking that, think of the Civil War, 1861 to 1865. That is what this is like. You have civil war going on between the two countries. And finally, in 2 Kings 17, God has had enough of the northern kingdom. He is going to send Assyria to absolutely wipe them off the map. And no, it's not something that... But you see, when you read 2 Kings 17, it's almost like you're programmed to think it's not that bad. It's awful. There's an entire history there. You have a foreign people coming to take over your nation. In other words, your life is no longer your own. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 promised that they would be taken over. Unfortunately, Israel did not. Listen, with all that background, look at with me in the text, 2 Kings 17, I'll read 1 through 6, and then we'll go from there. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, so it even tells you who the king of Judah is at this time for your chronology, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria. And because they're about to be taken over, that would make Hoshea what? The last king of Israel. There's going to be no more. It's like the last president of the United States if somebody came and took over our nation, right? That's it. Hoshea is the last one, and he reigns 9 years. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. What does that tell you? This is not necessarily about the sins of Hoshea. This is about the sins of Israel for 300, 400 years. God has had enough. So, verse 3, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. The kings were not supposed to do that, but the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. That's what happens when you are the big empire on the block. Assyria is a massive empire. If you defy them, they're going to come down, and they're going to take you over. So they removed the king first, then in 5, the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. That's right, 3 years of warfare, 3 years of battle, 3 years of just trying to stay alive today. Welcome to the Assyrian captivity. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river Gozan and in the city of the Medes. In other words, about 1,000 miles to the northeast. Okay, up the Fertile Crescent, they went north first, then they went down the Tigris and Euphrates rivers to probably the capital, Nineveh, somewhere in there. Now, in 7 through 23, we're not going to cover this because we don't have enough time. You can read it if you want to later today. This is all about why Israel fell. I'll give a short little list in the middle, so I will just say that the reasoning of this chapter is the event happens, and then it tells you why it happens, and then it tells you the aftermath of everything that happened, and that's what we're going to focus on, is the aftermath up in verse 24. 2 Kings 7, 17, 24. Here's what happens after the fact. The king of Assyria, Israel's gone, brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel, so they possessed and lived in its cities. So now you have the allocation of Israel with who? Alien, foreign people. You have strangers in the land, non-Jews. Verse 25, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. That's astonishing. Why lions? That's a little odd. It's not odd. When you read Scripture, who is the blank of Judah? Christ. He is the Lion of Judah. God is pictured as a lion. So sometimes when you have lions coming and doing things, what does it represent? It represents God's activity in the nation. And what's happened in this nation? There is no God. So God takes care of these people by himself. He kills some of them. Down in verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God in the land. That's why the lions are coming and eating them. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. Here is where you get your problem. You have a priest that goes back, you probably have a few Jews that go back, and you have a few Jews that are already there who they just left. Maybe farmers, maybe people of disability, things like that, that they didn't think was worth to take them all the way to Assyria. So now you are going to have a melting pot. Verse 28, so one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But it gets worse. 29, every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they had lived. What's going on here? Verse 29 is something called syncretism. What's syncretism? It's the addition and the collection, allocation of all different religions rolled into one. And what does it form? It forms a nice new worldview that is known by, dominated by, let's say, tolerance, dominated by universalism, dominated by globalization. Right? If you're having trouble thinking about what I'm saying to you, think coexist bumper stickers, those coexist bumper stickers that are probably all down in Madison, right? They take all the religions and they say, why can't we all get along? We cannot get along because the holy text says something else. They all contradict. We cannot hold hands and sing Kumbaya because the Lord of glory is jealous for his glory and he wants his worship. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the Muslim God. It doesn't belong to the false God of the Jews at this point, who only extol the Old Testament. It doesn't belong to anyone other than the Lord. Verse 30, things get more interesting. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. These are all different gods, right? I'm sure if you look them up on Wikipedia, you'll find something interesting. I didn't do that, but you can. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. Don't get confused. They obviously do not fear the Lord. You know that because we're reading the narrative. What's happening? They are allowing all these gods to join in the country, so they don't fear God. They just fear everything, I suppose. At least that's what they say they fear. 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. That's all that talk about a nation, right? The nation is named after Jacob, who is in the lineage of Abraham. Okay, so this is about a nation. This nation is in trouble. 35, the Lord God made a covenant with them, commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods. That's not going well right now. They're fearing every single god that they can find. Do not bow yourselves down to them or serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. You hear the fear talk. You hear the fear talk. When you fear something, you obey it. That's what God wants. If you want me to put that in more concrete terms for you, here's what the fear of the Lord means in concrete terms. You ready? If there was a lion in this room, all of a sudden what I'm saying just doesn't matter because you're just trying to get out of the room alive. That's kind of like the fear of the Lord. Okay? I kind of like how this little illustration worked out because there's actually lions in verse 25, right? He is like a lion amongst us. That's what he is. You need to fear him. You need to be paying attention to him. You need to be watching his movements, okay? The Israelites at this point are not doing that. They are fearing other gods. Finally, in 39, 40, 41, but the Lord your God you shall fear. He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations fear the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren. Big, big problem. As their fathers did, so they do to this day. Verse 41. Big epidemic failure on an international level. What has happened? Generations after generations after generations have now forgotten who the Lord is. They don't know to fear him. They don't know what his instruction is. That will lead to problems. Because God tells you how the world works. God tells you who you should worship. Now these people have no idea who they should worship. They are not informed. They are not religious. They are godless. They are strangers. And in the context of John 4, they are non-Jews who don't know about the covenant which the Lord God made with Abraham. See, it's all broken. Because they don't remember the history, they don't know what to do. So, one question for you. What is 2 Kings 17 telling you? The nice thing is I ask you questions and then I answer them for you. One, Israel is unified, at least was unified, right? They were a unified nation, and now 200 years after the United Kingdom, the United Monarchy, Saul, David, and Solomon, what has happened? Assyria has come and taken over the kingdom is gone. By the way, Assyrian records tell us that 27,290 people were taken from the land. They wrote that down to tell you that they didn't take all of them from the land. So you have some Jews left over in the land. And I talked to you about the middle of 2 Kings 17. Why were they taken over? They were taken over because they feared other gods. You know that because we read it a little bit, but more specifically, they committed sinful acts in secret. The Lord will always find out what you do in secret. It's called integrity. They worshiped idols. They practiced witchcraft. They sold themselves into prostitution. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. 1 Kings 12 through 14 will tell you that. They hated justice. And by the way, they didn't just hate justice, but they hated justice while they said, oh, we're acting justly. That is the most annoying thing in the entire world when I read the Old Testament. It drives me bananas. Because you have Israel who says, oh yeah, we're God's people. But what do? You do everything but what God tells you to do. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. And finally, they were also taken over by Assyria because they made their sons and daughters pass through fire. What's that mean? It means they burned their children to other gods. See, other nations are not so unlike America in what we do with our children. Second thing that it's telling you, 2 Kings 17, is that alien people are in the land. Alien people are in the land, along with those who remained after the deportation. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's going to happen next. The Jews that are left are going to intermarry with this hodgepodge of people. What do you get? You get mixed cultures. You get a melting pot. You get confused principles. Why? Because you don't hold to the same values. And now your values are all mixed up. And they're all driving around with coexist bumper stickers on their cars. That's exactly what is going on. By the way, the Jews were told not to intermarry with these people. Deuteronomy 7. I was going to take you there, but we're way out of time. So in Deuteronomy 7, it basically lists foreign people and says what? Do not intermarry with these people. Why? What will happen? The nature and relationship of marriage is going to do what to two people who are committed to differing allegiances? They're going to mix them together and form their own sort of religion. That's what happens. So you have these godless nations like Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, everything that's in verse 24 of chapter 17. And you have the close relationship of marriage resulting in what? Idolatry. Because now you're worshiping foreign gods. All for what? So that you wouldn't have conflict with your spouse. How unfortunate. See, that's how it happened. That's how they forgot. They served their own creations rather than the Creator. So 2 Kings 17, that's it. That's all the background information you need to understand John 4. But of course, I'm going to give you more because that's the kind of guy I am, right? The Samaritans and the Jews' history continued after 2 Kings 17. You would not be surprised by that. The Samaritans also show up in Ezra chapter 4 and also in Nehemiah chapter 4. Man, you got a lot of fours there. John 4, Ezra 4, Nehemiah 4. It makes it really easy for you. Israel is rebuilding the temple in Ezra, and they are rebuilding the walls in Nehemiah. And who shows up? The people in the land. Because Israel as a nation as a whole, which was really Judah, they show up and the Samaritans are living there. They're living there. And in Ezra, the Samaritans want to help with the work because they say what? Oh, we worship the same God. And Joshua tells them what? Go pound sand. Not Joshua, Ezra. Ezra tells them to go pound sand, right? We don't worship the same God. You worship different gods. We worship Yahweh. And then finally, in Nehemiah, the Samaritans just ridicule the work. They make fun of the work because they know that Israel is not going to join with them. They hate Israel, and the Jews really hate the Samaritans. This is a problem. By the way, this history between Israel and Samaria didn't stop there. It went through the intertestamental period as well. This is very interesting, and this probably contributed to the modern conflict. Not modern, but the conflict that existed in the time of Christ. In 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a rival temple on Gerizim. That was a mountain in the area of Shechem. So they put up their temple. And toward the end of the 2nd century BC, a man by the name of John Hyrcanus comes and he destroys the temple. He is a Hasmonean Jew. In other words, he's from Judah. So they build their temple and then the Jews come and tear it down. Obviously, there's no love lost here. Finally, by the 1st century AD, John 4, the Samaritans had developed their own religion, of course, right? And it's intermingled with what we have here in the Bible. They accept the first five books, the Torah, that's what they say are the holy books. They also say they worship Yahweh, but they are more committed to monotheism than ever. And of course, they say that Mount Gerizim is the chosen place of worship when it's really Jerusalem. So those are some of the John 4 differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. And actually, there is a small number of Samaritans which survive today. They are known for the Samaritan Passover. What's the Samaritan Passover? They take 400, 600 lambs, and they take them through a sacrificial offering, right? They slit their throats. They put their bodies on poles. They eat basically the Passover lamb. So they're still sacrificing animals in hopes that the blood of goats and bulls will take away their sins. For those of you who know Hebrews, you know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but the Samaritans are clearly living there. Now, with all of that information, turn with me to John 4:1-6. You're like, we have 2 minutes to go in the service. Yeah, this happens every time. Don't worry about it. You're visiting here, you're like, wow, it's just what happens. I try to speak fast too. John 4, I just want to lay down the setting of the story for you. We will not go too far. John 4:1-6. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. That should have a whole new meaning to you now. It's almost like he's going through a foreign nation. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Right off the bat, you should immediately recognize that this is relating to John the Baptist. The Pharisees are jealous of Christ. They are jealous of John the Baptist. Why? Because the Pharisees don't have a successful ministry. In fact, Matthew 23 seems to imply that they really don't like to make converts, so that they don't work to convince people of their tradition. On the other hand, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ are having scores of people come to their ministries for true baptism and true repentance. So the Pharisees are jealous. They're jealous. And this is why Jesus finds it best to do what? To leave. You don't pick a fight with people who won't listen to you, i.e. the Pharisees. This is early in his ministry. He is in Judea. He leaves to go to Galilee to have a new base of ministry to work up there because people aren't accepting it down there. It's popular, but they're not accepting it. So he leaves, and in transition, he has to go through Samaria. We get an interesting comment in John 4:2. It says that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing. Now, those of you, you will do well to remember John 3:22. It actually says that Christ was doing what? He was spending time with his disciples, and he was baptizing. Liberals will make a big deal out of this. They'll say, this is a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. John 4:2 simply tells us that Jesus is the brainchild of his own ministry, and he has associates to do what? The work for him. He employs them to do it. And it was a wise decision. Can you imagine what would happen in the early church if some of the people back in the day who were baptized by Christ made it into the early church, if they lived that long? Here would be the conversation. Who'd you get baptized by? You got baptized by James? You got baptized by John? I got baptized by Christ. I got the real baptism, right? You know that would come. How do you know that? Because 1 Corinthians 1 tells them that they made factions among themselves. They said, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm the really spiritual one, and I'm of Christ. So be quiet, right? What good is that? Now you see why Jesus himself wasn't doing the baptism. He's not allowing pride to come into the lives of people. Now moving down to this phrase, he had to pass through Samaria. There are two views on this. One, he had to pass through Samaria in that it is the shortest distance to go. That's why he has to go through it, because it's the quickest way to get up to Galilee. In either case of these two views, by the way, just to give you a little, if you want to look at your maps, you don't have to, but you will notice that there's Jerusalem, there's Ramah, there's Gibeah, there's Mizpah, there's Shechem. That road is called the Road of the Patriarchs and stretches all the way down to Bethlehem in the south and also Hebron in the south. That is your route to get back to Egypt from the inner side of Israel. You can also do it from the coast, but the Road of the Patriarchs is right up the middle of Israel, splitting the land into the western side and the eastern side. So that is the historic route that Jesus Christ is traveling on. And yes, that route is still there today. It's very defined, even when you look at all the construction in Jerusalem. It's almost like there's just a line. I mean, it's incredible, but that would make sense because that's where they traveled. And several commentators like this first option, by the way, that this is just about distance. There's no other reason. And this is read in the backdrop that the Jews did not like Samaria at all, so they didn't even travel in the region. It is said that they would go out from Jerusalem to the east. They would hit Jericho. They would go up the Jordan Rift Valley. They'd hit the Sea of Galilee. Then they'd go back to the west to get into Galilee proper. That is how they would travel around. Now, unfortunately, and this is very interesting, Josephus provides us with ample evidence to say that the Jews actually preferred the quicker route. That's astonishing to me. I was not taught that when I was young. It doesn't necessarily mean that there wasn't a rivalry there. It just means that the Jews didn't want the extra day of travel. And I'm sure that it probably is true that you might have some very conservative Jews that do what? Do go out to Jericho, do go up the Jordan Rift Valley, and do go into Galilee proper just so that they don't have to travel through Samaria. Now, the second view is this. Jesus had to pass through Samaria because it speaks of a sovereign appointment. This is what the text is more so talking about. Jesus had to do this because this was the plan before the foundation of the world. In other words, the Samaritan woman possessed this specific place in God's redemptive plan. She was going to be made an example of what happens when the gospel comes to an ignorant woman who doesn't want it, and the gospel latches onto her heart and it changes her. That's the whole idea. She is an example. You would know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans based on the history that I just read to you in 2 Kings 17. But just to let you know, John 4:9 says that. It says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews may have traveled through Samaria, but it does not mean that they stopped to talk. It doesn't mean that they stopped to eat. In fact, if they stopped to eat, that would mean that they would be unclean. Notice also in the story of John 4, Jesus has no problem sending his disciples into Samaria to be able to eat the food because it's just traditionalism. He doesn't care about that. Christ cares about true spiritual life. So here's where we get a little practical. The Jews want nothing to do with the Samaritans, not Christ. Christ has everything to do with the Samaritans. He had somebody he needed to talk to. And in God's sovereignty, that was going to happen, whether anyone liked it or not. You were not going to stop him. Because this moment in John 4 represents what? A cultural breakthrough with the gospel that needed to happen to show his disciples that all of those barriers that exist in human form do not matter. You go beyond the barriers. You go to everyone whom I send you to. And Christ is a model of that. He knows that everybody needs him. So while the Jews evade the Samaritans, ironically, they become a nation of Jonahs, if you get the reference. Jonah fled, ironically, from Nineveh, really where Nineveh came in and put some of those people in Samaria, right? Jonah fled. He didn't want the gospel to go to the Gentiles because he hated them. The Jews are a nation full of Jonahs. They hate the Samaritans as much as Jonah hated the Assyrians. Look at verses 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. This is modern day Nablus. That's the big town. About 90,000 people are there. It is in the center on the west bank. Still there today. Not a very nice place to go. But you could go and actually see where Jacob's well is. It's in the smaller precinct of Askar, right in the middle of the city with the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, on either side. So he comes to Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. If you're wondering what the reference there is, it's Genesis 48:22. It says this, I give you one portion more than your brothers. This is referring to the land that Jacob is giving to Joseph. And by the way, Jacob came into that land, into Samaria, bought the land for a price, and lived there for a long period of his life. So Jacob is kind of interlinked with Samaria. And finally, 6, Jacob's well was there. We don't have this well anywhere other in any other place in Scripture. It's just reasonable to assume because he bought the land that he's going to have to dig a well because you need water. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. In other words, high noon. John is using Jewish time. The woman is coming in high noon because no one likes to travel with her. No one wants to travel with her. As I said before, she is an outcast. She's not coming in the morning because everyone's going in the morning. She's not coming at night because everyone goes at night to get the water. She doesn't want to be with anybody because no one likes her. And Jesus is sitting here waiting for her. By the way, just as a side note, Jesus' humanity is also on display here. This is very important. There are several things that Jesus has done in the Scriptures in his life here on earth that he does not do in his pre-incarnate form. For example, he did not sleep. He sleeps in the Gospels. He cries. He was hungry. He died. And John adds here that the Son of God, mind you, actually gets tired. He gets tired. He gets wearied. So what does that tell you? He experienced our humanity in full. He is your representative. Now, that's the setup. It's like the introduction to the introduction. Here's what I want to leave you with. And this is really, really important. I couldn't wait to get here, but I needed to do the work to get here. This is the first time in Christ's ministry that you hear his identity spoken plainly from his own lips. That is miraculous. John 4, 25, 26. I'll show you what I'm talking about. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. So she is a little bit more educated than we give her credit for. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Whoa. You're telling me that of all the years you could have come, all the times that you could have come, you have come during the first century AD, you're sitting at a well tired, and I'm talking to the Messiah that owns the world? That's right. This is real history. See, the history is real. Why is the history real? Because if the history is not real, then you lose all the theology. It doesn't make any sense. The Bible doesn't make any sense if it's not historical. And I want you to know who he says that to. He says that to a Samaritan woman. She's not even interested in hearing the gospel. I'm sure she thinks that Christ is out of his mind, that he is actually weird. You're weird because you're trying to talk to me, a Samaritan woman, about spiritual things. I think as we study John 4, one of the things you will learn is how to take the gospel to indifferent people, to people who don't want to hear it, to people who don't care about it, to people who don't want to talk, to people who would rather worship the creation rather than the creator. And I think far too often we're looking for people to say what? How do I get in the kingdom of God? How do I get salvation? You know why people don't say that? Because they don't care. They're apathetic.
They're cold-hearted. They're indifferent. And friends, for the most part of your life, for most of your life, you will be the ones who are initiating gospel conversations with people who are indifferent, with people who are apathetic, with people who don't care, because that's human nature. And you know what's astonishing? Jesus Christ is about to teach you how to do it. He's going to show you how to talk and how to bring the crucial issues to a head and show her that she needs who? Christ. Everybody does at every moment of their life. And that is why it's such a great, great story. Understand that those indifferent people, those apathetic people, they are your mission field. They're not your enemy. They're your mission field. And unfortunately, and this is really sad, they are victims of the knowledge of the world. See? You talk to them who are indifferent, they're indifferent because they think they have a reason to do so. They think there's glory in whatever else they are doing. You are the ones who are to tell them that there is no glory in that. There's only glory in God alone. And whom did he send to tell you that? Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, the one whose life, death, and resurrection pays for your sins historically. That is why this is such an amazing story. Come back next week to learn how Christ did that. We will finally engage with the Samaritan woman herself and look at some of those practical principles that I was talking about. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the history that is in the Bible. We know that it is real. We trust that it is real. You have done a great work to write the scriptures so that we may not be like those people who are apathetic to the gospel, that we wouldn't be indifferent to the gospel, but we would love the gospel, appreciate the gospel, and live according to the gospel, Father. We are grateful for your kingdom. We are grateful for Christ. We pray that over the next several weeks as we engage with Christ and the Samaritan woman, that we may see the Christ unveiled as who he really is and how he broke down all those cultural barriers that existed so that he could get the gospel across to a lady who really wasn't even aware that she needed it. Father, thank you for that encounter. We pray that we would learn from it. We pray that we'd study it. We pray that we'd read ahead so that we are prepared to be able to look at it in great detail. It's in your name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.